Matthew 27, verse 2 verses, and then 11 to 26. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is, as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Not even to a single charge, sorry. To the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Now at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent in this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, and that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
So, as we enter Holy Week and remember Jesus' journey to the cross, this reading that we've read is a fascinating story to explore. And as we do so, there are all sorts of really big questions that come into sharp focus in this story. Who holds real power? Who is powerful and who is weak? Who is guilty and who is innocent? Who was really responsible for Jesus' death? Who was to blame for it? Why did Jesus die? And who did he die for? Did he really die for me? Where do I really fit into this story that we've read? All these are big questions we have to consider. And bear in mind, as you look at this remarkable story. This is a wonderful, wonderful text, but it's also a terrible and much abused text. People, even in quite recent history, have pointed to those final verses in this story. "His blood is on us and on our children." And they've used this story in order to blame the Jewish people in their own time for killing Christ. And to our shame, this has some quite horrific consequences. So as we look at it now, we seek real understanding as we consider this passage and as we allow God to speak to us of where we fit into this gospel story. So I'm going to just walk us through the reading that we've had. So we'll go back to verse 11. As we look at the beginning of the passage, perhaps the first of these big questions to consider is who holds real power and who is powerful and who is weak. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor and the governor asked him, Are you the King of the Jews? And now Jesus is standing before the one who's supposed to have ultimate power and authority in Jerusalem back in his time. Back when Jesus was born, King Herod the Great held power in Jerusalem. He was still with backing of the Roman Empire, but by this time, Herod has died, and although one of his sons still has authority up in Galilee, down here in Jerusalem, where they are, and all around in Judea, they're all now under direct Roman rule, under the rule of the Roman Empire. And this Pontius Pilate here, he's in charge. He was very unpopular, this Roman governor. He was sent there to try and keep order there among these strange, weird, volatile people, the people of Israel, who they called the Jews. Are you the King of the Jews? He asks. And the initial response Jesus gives is, you have said so. In other words, yes, but not in the way you understand it. Pilate, he's a politician, isn't he? He's a politician, down to earth, and to him, it would look like this Jesus is one who wants to set himself up as a king in Jerusalem, as Herod did before that. To be a king like Herod was before him, probably it would never have crossed Pilate's mind to think that this man could even be a rival to Caesar himself, and much more than that. Not in the way he understood it, but Jesus, even now, he's establishing a kingdom and a movement that in the end would bring down the might of the Roman Empire through completely unexpected means. Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' movement, brought down the might of the Roman Empire in the end through service, through laying down of life, through love for enemies. And as we see here, through silence in the face of accusation.
When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor.
Silence can be very powerful. Generally, people don't like silence very much, especially not nowadays. Find it deeply uncomfortable and challenging to be in total silence. We don't realise we do it, but often we drown out that silence with all kinds of distractions, noise and busyness. We'll put the radio on, we'll put a podcast on, we'll look at our little screens, stare at our phones, or our bigger screens, I put the telly on. When we're busy, when we're distracted, we can keep up the pretense that we're in charge and that things are okay. But in the silence, it's harder to pretend. And sometimes our Creator speaks to us out of that silence. And we might find, as Elijah did back in the story in the Old Testament, as Elijah found that God speaks to us, not out of the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but as the gentlest of whispers out of the silence. And as we read also in Psalm 46 at the beginning of the service, God calls on warring armies, nations, empires, all people in their busyness and their noise to instead be still and know that he is God. And Pilate, he does discern something surprising in Jesus' silence.
It says he's amazed, to the great amazement
of the governor. Something quite different, utterly impressive, that he's not come across before. If Jesus had just done the usual thing, defended himself against the false accusations of the chief priests who are condemning him, then Pilate would be quite at home in the middle of that kind of argument and noise. But Jesus is obviously very different. And Jesus' silence is a challenge. It's a challenge to all his pretensions, to all the pretensions of the Roman Empire to be in absolute power. It's a challenge to this world order that actually, this empire that was actually founded on violence and that is kept in place through violence and injustice. Remember the words in Isaiah chapter 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And from this point on, in Matthew's gospel at least, Jesus remains silent, right up until the point when he's hanging on the cross, when he cries out the words of Psalm 22, dying there on the cross. And there's something deeply challenging in that silence, something that judges all the other people in the story, in all that they do and all that they say to him. So in this moment of utter weakness and humiliation, we see an amazing power and authority in Jesus through this whole story. And we see Pilate, the governor, he's made to look very weak and ineffective, especially through what happens next.
Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known or notorious prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him.
So Pilate now begins to grasp for some clever way to get Jesus released, which is, in the end, totally fails. He thinks he might be able to avoid giving in to those chief priests, who even he can tell they're just acting out of self-interest, out of jealousy of Jesus. And because Jesus is a threat to their power, of course. So as it happens, At this very moment, there's another man also called Jesus in a Roman prison in Jerusalem awaiting death.
Jesus, fairly common name back then where they were, the name for Joshua,
means salvation. But it was a common name. A lot of people called Jesus. This man also called Jesus, he's well-known, notorious, well-known to the people at that point as well. He's a freedom fighter, or depending on your point of view, a terrorist, a man who had tried to lead a violent rebellion against the Romans. And the governor decides to use this custom that he apparently had to give the people this choice of which Jesus they wanted to release at the Passover festival. It's the kind of thing that he might think would make him a bit more popular with the crowd. And so at this point, we meet a few new characters in the story. There's a few new characters introduced. There's Barabbas. There's the crowd who are gathering. And then there's Pilate's wife.
While Pilate was sitting at the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream
because of him." So now Pilate has another reason to want to get rid, to get Jesus released. His wife's upset and she's on his back. So Pilate's wife, she's had this dream about Jesus. And so she sends this message: "He's innocent.
He's innocent."
And that's a key word in this story: innocent. Who is innocent? Who is guilty?
But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus
executed. So the chief priests who condemned Jesus to death, they're now working on the crowd to get their sentence carried out and to get the Romans to do their dirty work for them. Possibly they've arranged for people loyal to them and supporters of Barabbas to be in the crowd in the first place. Probably this wasn't literally the same crowd that cheered as Jesus entered the city a few days earlier, or we listened to him at the temple. And I'm not disagreeing with what Deb was saying this morning, for those of you who are there. But these here, there may be some slightly different people here, mainly local people who live nearby the governor's palace, probably people who are loyal to their leaders, who found Jesus guilty already, possibly some supporters of Barabbas who'd been rounded up for the purpose, rather than mainly pilgrims there for the festival who were there to welcome Jesus. So maybe not literally the same crowd, but certainly the point remains that crowds are very fickle. Crowds are not to be trusted or gone along with. And that is a big part of the story here in Matthew.
Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him.
So there's no answer to the question
of what crime has he committed.
There's just shouting. And they demand that the Romans do to Jesus what they do to humiliate the worst rebels. Their most terrible form of execution, nailing a criminal to a cross. Barabbas, he was one of the men waiting to be crucified. And maybe the two who ended up either side of Jesus on the other two crosses, maybe they were associated with Barabbas. But Barabbas is the one that they want to be set free. And that's the Jesus that they choose.
It's a huge moment, isn't it?
It's so stark and so momentous, this crowd choosing between these two men, both called Jesus. And their choice is for Barabbas. And in the story we see Barabbas, he is quite literally the person in whose place Jesus dies. He's the man whose death Jesus dies. And so Barabbas, the criminal, the guilty one, represents every one of us. If we want to understand the gospel, then we could do a lot worse than to think about this man, Barabbas, and identify ourselves with him. Because when Jesus dies, Barabbas goes free. And that's how the love of Jesus works.
When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility.
And so we see the great weakness of Pilate, really. He is supposed to be the governor, the one in charge around here. And even though he was so deeply impressed with Jesus, and even though his wife had this dream saying that this man is innocent and urgently warned him, and even though he obviously saw that it was all wrong, his overriding concern was just to avoid any trouble. And so he gives in to this mob, and he lets this crowd have their way. And his overriding concern is he doesn't want a riot to break out, not on his watch. And so he does this, he carries out this kind of pathetic gesture to try and absolve himself of responsibility, publicly washing his hands. But he's not fooling anyone, really, is he? But he's not the only one passing the buck in this story. He's one of many in this story who are trying to shift the blame. If we go back to the start of this chapter, we've got Judas, when he's filled with remorse and pays the money back to the chief priests, saying, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they, the priests, whose role is supposed to be to atone for the people's sins, they just answer, what's that to us? That's your responsibility. And now Pilate says the same thing. I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. Innocent. The word innocent here, it's a very common word in the Bible, although usually this word is translated not as innocent, but as righteous. So Jesus here is the righteous one, the innocent one. Who really is responsible for Jesus' death? And who really is guilty and who's innocent?
All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Are the crowd responsible? They seem quite willing to count themselves guilty. But interestingly, at this point,
Matthew,
he stops calling them the crowd, and instead he's calling them all the people. As if to drive home the point, everyone is guilty here, except Jesus, the innocent one, the righteous one. If you think about it, Judas the betrayer, he's guilty. The other disciples who fled away, they're guilty. Peter, who denied him. The high priest, the chief priests, handing Jesus over. Pilate, giving in to the mob, handing him over. And all of this crowd, all share in the guilt. But Jesus, the innocent one, he takes it on himself. And those who use these verses to blame the Jewish people for Jesus' death, they're quite wrong. We mustn't shift the blame. If we do that, then we show really how little we understand this gospel story. How little we understand the real gospel, because we are all the guilty ones. And when the people call out, "His blood is on us and on our children," it's a terrible moment. And the terrible words that come to mind from the scriptures, words of judgment, words that speak of blood guilt. It's going right back to Cain killing his brother Abel, back in Genesis chapter 4, when God said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Blood shed by the innocent calls out for justice and vengeance. But that's far from the whole story. What else does blood mean? Blood has to do with Passover deliverance. And Jesus is the Passover lamb at this Passover festival. They're celebrating the Passover festival. At that very moment, that very morning was the time, as they were meeting, that was the time when the lambs would have been slaughtered for the Passover festival. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Blood is for atonement and sacrifice. And we can
think of these words, "His blood is on us and on our children." What could that mean? Does that mean just condemnation? It's an interesting verse in going right back to Exodus. Exodus 24, verse 8, when Moses was making the covenant with the people of Israel. And it says, "Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" He sprinkled it on the people. His blood is on us and on our children.
I don't think Jesus' blood can ever really represent condemnation of anyone. It always represents forgiveness for Jews and for Gentiles, for chief priests or for Pontius Pilate, and for all of us who all share in the responsibility for Jesus' death. As in the end, Jesus' blood is offered for our forgiveness.
It's a verse in Hebrews here, Hebrews 12, verse 24, it says, "But you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel."
Better word. It's not about guilt and judgment. It's about forgiveness through the blood of the one who is totally innocent. Jesus' blood is about forgiveness. As we sang this before, it's your blood that cleanses me, that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in the redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than the snow. So in a world that's full of blame shifting, we need to do better than that. Jesus, our Saviour, he took the blame on himself for us. And Romans chapter 5, Paul puts it this way. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And so when we say Jesus died for us, I think it's helpful to remember the story. And what we really mean by putting ourselves in the shoes of all the guilty people in the story, maybe we can identify with Pilate a little bit. If we're honest, we can see a little bit of Pilate in ourselves. Or maybe we can identify with the crowd and that temptation to go along with things that are wrong. Or with those disciples fleeing, too afraid. Or with Peter, who denied Jesus. And we can all put ourselves in the shoes of Barabbas, who was the one in whose place Jesus died, the one whose death Jesus died, who was allowed to go free through what Jesus willingly did. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, help us to take it in, this deep mystery. The mystery that Jesus, the innocent one, became a sin offering for us, willingly giving himself to be killed so that we could go free and live. Thank you for saving us. May we know your forgiveness deeply, more and more deeply day by day. And as you remember Jesus' death this year, and learn to forgive others. You loved and died for your enemies. May we know your love and learn to love our enemies too. And so, wash us and cleanse us in the blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood of the new covenant that flowed for our forgiveness and that is on us as a sign of your forgiveness and hope of the new covenant. Thank you. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.